Thank you for listening to the Prairie Oaks Pulpit Podcast from the Sunday morning sermons at Prairie Oaks Baptist Church of Prairie Grove, Arkansas. Whether you're listening to this on Apple Podcasts, Google, or streaming from our website, we appreciate you finding this Bible teaching profitable for your spiritual growth. This isn't everything that happens on a Sunday morning, so there's no substitute for being here when services begin at 11 a.m., but this gives you a flavor of our worship time. God bless and keep you in His will. If you would like to contribute to this teaching ministry, follow the links in the notes. With no further ado, let's listen in to the message. All right. Glad you guys are here today. Thank you, choir and musicians, Miss Holly. Revelation chapter 3. We have been going through the seven churches of Asia, and we're on our last stop on the tour. On our last stop on the tour at the Church of Laodicea. And it wasn't laid out in a way that it ends on a high note. It kind of ends on a very sobering note. But as we've seen, God has a message for His church. And He has communicated with us using pictures of Himself, words of encouragement, words of rebuke, and words to tell us that it's worth it. Really, is just a way of saying it, that to those who overcome, persevere on, to remain faithful. And faithful has been the key word as we've gone through these. Because as we discuss, you know, like on our Sunday night discussions and things like that, that's what God is looking for. You know, we talk about there being rewards, and we talk about there being, to serve the Lord. But what is He really looking for? Well, it's said when He tells us, well done, good and faithful servant. To remain faithful. And so as we look at this, our last church on this tour through the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, I want you to notice that the word faithful is going to have is going to point us in a different direction this time. And so, Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Jay's got it on the wall. You can use your device or you can use a print Bible. But would you stand with me out of respect for God's Word? Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, the words of the Lord say, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pause for prayer. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who in these red letters, speaks to us as a church, as individuals within this church, that we, Lord, would heed the warnings, that we would embrace the promises. And that where change is needed, not if, but where change is needed, that we would respond rightly, Lord, to be zealous and to continue to be faithful to Christ. And Lord, you know hearts, I don't. And so, Lord, guide my words and my thoughts to accurately teach your word, and then your Holy Spirit stir in each heart. If there are some that need to embrace salvation this morning, Lord, that you would show them that need and they would receive reconciliation with you. And Lord, that those that have been saved, none of us are yet in the image of Christ, fully transformed. And so let us be obedient as your Holy Spirit prompts this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to do these things and more. And in the name and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we have had four questions that's kind of walked us through each of these stops. One is we look at who is speaking. Because it's not just Jesus. It is a description of him that is instructive for us. And then we look at, well, what's the good news? What is being done right? And then we look at what needs improving. And with the what needs improving, then why change? What is the promise to encourage us to change? Because to be human, I think, is in the description that until the pain of staying the same is greater than the pain of change, then we will stay the same. We don't like to change. We especially don't like to change us. We may want other people to change. Maybe we want circumstances to change. But we may not really want us to change. That's the hardest part. And oddly enough, that is the work of God and His Holy Spirit coming within us that we would be willing to change and to let Him change us. And as we saw in this letter, there's some things that need to change. But let's start with our first question first. So who is speaking? And there in verse 14, we see he gives some descriptions here. And he says, these things says the Amen. Well, that one should kind of make you pause for a second because that's not how we normally use that word, is it? We pray and we close it with a Amen. And that's kind of had been shown in the scriptures to do it that way. And that's how we were taught to pray. So why do we tag it on the end of our prayers? Well, one of the things that its purpose is a word of confirmation. It's not just a conclusion, but a word of confirmation. May these things be so. It is our act of will that this would be proven true and to take place. And so for Christ to apply that to himself, well, he is the confirmation of God's word. Now we know he is the word of God made flesh, as John would write in his gospel, but we see here where he says, I am the confirmation of God's word. He proves God's word to be true. So let's break that down for a second here, because I think it's kind of worthwhile to spend a little time on this, in that the places in the scripture where God is described is confirmed to be true in the person, in the being of Jesus Christ. He revealed those things to be true. His holiness, his righteousness, lived as one of us, yet without sin. His wisdom superseded those who had all the letters at the end of their name and all the privileges of their class and everything, they looked foolish next to him. The wisdom of God made flesh. The righteousness, the power at his word, the dead were raised. The seas were calmed. Food was multiplied, water into wine. His power, His kindness, His gentleness. God described Himself in the Old Testament to Moses as the God who is abundant in mercy. It didn't always seem like that in the Old Testament. It was kind of a scary God at times. But He was showing His justice in those occasions, His righteousness in those occasions. But He was also showing His mercy all along. And we see that in Christ. And so, He is the amen to all those descriptions of God's character. He's the amen to the words of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy, we are told, points to Christ and all that He came to fulfill for us. And so we see they are confirmed in Him. I've heard, and I'm not a mathematician, but the probability of one individual fulfilling the definitive prophecies pointing to the Messiah is astronomical. Astronomically, just too many zeros to wrap your brain around that it accidentally could take place. And yet they are fulfilled in Jesus, the Son of Mary. He is the confirmation of those and will confirm the rest of those promises. If you were to look in Isaiah, God Himself said, I am the God of the Amen. I am the God of truth. I will fulfill my word, He says. And Paul echoes that in his second letter to the Corinthians when he says, all the promises of God in Christ are Amen. They will be confirmed. They are confirmed. And why is that? Because He is the faithful and true witness. He is the one who is giving the most accurate and steadfast report of truth. Which is good to know, because what He gives here to the church of that is in Laodicea is tough. But it is faithful. It is faithful to the facts of the case. It is true in that there is nothing exaggerated in it. But it is also faithful to who He is. It is faithful and true to Christ's character, what He says to them. Because some of them might make us squirm. We don't understand why He would say that. But they are faithful to Him, so it is wise for us to look at those closely. And then the last description He gives of Himself is the beginning of the creation of God. And so, I don't know why, but I spent a lot of time looking at this one. I'm trying to wrap my brain around why is that significant that He says that. And so you look at the word there that says for beginning, and it's part of the reason it's hard to figure out, is it's a reminder that Greek doesn't work like English all the time. And so it's a word that has two distinct ways of being used. One is that it literally means it's the beginning. It is the commencement of something. It's the start, way back at the first. The other is that it is the first in that it is the most important. It's the chief. And so you see it used that way throughout the New Testament. Back in the beginning, back at the first, there's that word. But also it's used among when He is talking about among principalities and dominions and those things. That word principality is the same word. Those first beings. And it's like, I don't know what that's supposed to mean. That has made me more confused. But Christ applies it to Himself and saying that He is the first. In fact, He uses a different word in Revelation to say the same thing a different way. That He is the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. Amen. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And so let's look at, for just a second here, I want to see how He uses this in a letter that the Laodiceans would be familiar with. And it's what we're studying on Wednesday nights, Colossians. Because those were two towns side by side. And those two little towns, Paul told the Colossians, this was 30 years before, told the Colossians, you pass your letter on to Laodicea and let them read it. And then the letter that I sent to Laodicea, you guys read it. So you swap letters. And that's how we wound up with all these letters from Paul in our New Testament, because they just kept passing them along. And the ones that God had chosen wind up being preserved through time and land in our laps here in our New Testament. But in that letter to the Colossians, Paul said that in chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, he talks about how Christ is, well, he created all things, including principalities, dominions, and all those things. He created them. They were created by him. They were created for him. Everything exists because he made it. And nothing that was made is excluded from that. And by him, all things continue to exist. So pause on that thought for a second. Even his enemies continue to exist because he wills it to be so. Because they're fulfilling his purpose. And so, you know, sometimes in between services and stuff, you overhear discussions. And that's something we discuss often around here is God's sovereignty and how God is using tragedy and using things like that. And how does God allow those? Why does God allow those? And we can ask lots of why questions that we won't have answers to on this side of heaven. But one thing we do know for sure is that our God is so big that it doesn't happen without him allowing it, filtered through his hands. And the reason he would do that is because he knows how he's going to bring it forward to good. Not saying the bad is good, but that he's going to bring it forward to good. And so nothing is excluded from that either, including those enemies. And so Satan and his forces, his followers exist by the will of God in order to reveal something of himself in his glory, in his wisdom, in his might, and using them for our good. And I'll be honest with you, in our Sunday school class, we run up against the wall on that sometimes, and we have to discuss it for a while, and we still come to the conclusion that we're still not sure how God does that. But we know his promises are true, and he's doing it. But then Paul goes on to say that there in that letter to the Colossians, he says, in fact, I'm going to turn there just so that you don't think I'm making this up. That, and because I can't quote it right now, my brain's still traveling down that thought. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He holds all things together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In fact, we just did that this last Wednesday night. This is what we were doing last Wednesday night. And Paul just used that word to describe Christ. He is the beginning. He is the first. He is the first in that he is where it started. The church starts in Christ. But he is also chief over his church. He is the head of the body, as he describes somewhere else. The firstborn from the dead. It exists by him and for him. The church does. As well as all of creation. So you can see it all weaving together. And so I spent a little extra time on this in order for us to worship, really. Because we're at the Christmas season and we're celebrating his coming to earth. But it's not where he began. It wasn't where he began back there in Mary's womb. He is from eternity past. He's the one who invented time so that now everything would happen at once, right, Gene? And he is the one who is from which creation came from. And I thought it was useful to go back to Revelation here for a minute. And as I reiterated earlier, he uses these different terms to describe himself. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And so I wanted to look at beginning, because it's the same word. He's the beginning, he's the first. But he's also the end. And that word, the end, in the Greek is a word that's, again, used multiple ways. But it's used to describe the goal, the conclusion, and it is the purpose. He is the purpose for which everything else exists. He is the ultimate result. He is the goal for everything else. He's the goal. And so that makes me go back to, if he is first for me, where I came from, created in my mother's womb, and that he is to be first, being number one in my life, then he's also the goal for my life. And as Paul told the Colossians, set your affection on Christ in heaven at the right hand of God. And everything else will fall into place with that vision, Christ as our priority. And so I go through all of that to say that's where the rest of this letter to the Laodiceans says they lost what the priority was. They lost who was first, who was number one, and who their goal was. And so he has to faithfully, being the faithful and true witness, give them the bad news. Because here's the bad news. What's being done right? Nothing. In every other one of these churches, in which some of them were not, you know, Church Ephesus was doing all the right things, but they had lost their love for God and for one another. The church in Pergamos had compromised in doctrine. The church at Thyatira had compromised their morals. Sardis was nearly dead, but there were a few still faithful. And then you look at Laodicea, and there's nothing positive said about anything or anyone in this church. It's demoralizing in some ways. So what needs improvement? Well, here's the bad news. He says, I know your works, and I wish you were cold or hot, but you're not either one. And there's a lot of different ways people have interpreted that expression to be warm or to be hot or cold. But I think in the minds of the Laodiceans, it would have been fairly obvious. Because you remember I mentioned Colossae was real close by? Their other neighbor, just another 5-6 miles away, sort of like Prairie Grove, Lincoln, and Farmington, you know, all crammed together real close. The other one was Hierapolis. And Hierapolis and Colossae had huge advantage over Laodicea in one thing. Not much in anything else, but in one thing. Colossae was at the base of a snow-capped mountain, and their water supply came out of those glaciers cold. It was just, you know, Rocky Mountain spring water. It was that wonderful water. And so people would travel to Colossae to drink the water. Hierapolis had these boiling hot springs there. And people would travel all around to bathe in those waters as therapy. It was therapeutic. They had this wonderful hot water. And to this day, there is It's a resort area for people to bathe in those hot waters. But Laodicea had neither. They had their water piped in, and it was all they could do to get the water to keep flowing through the pipes. There was so much sediment in the water. So you know how we complain about our water, that when the lake turns over, it doesn't matter who you are or where you are. If you get your water through the municipality system, it tastes like mud. It's wonderful. Thank you, Beaver Lake. It's better than nothing, right? Maybe. But anyways, that's kind of our human thing, is we want to complain about something. In America, we complain about our water. We got the best water in the world, but we still complain about it. But that's where Laodicea was. Their water was awful. Wish it was cold like Colossae. Wish it was hot like Hierapolis. But instead, we're in the middle. It's pond water coming down those pipes. Just awful. And Christ says, it makes me want to vomit. Not the water, their hearts. Their hearts. They were tepid. It was just, there was nothing refreshing about them. There was nothing therapeutic about them. They were useless and disgusting for the kingdom. Why? How did that happen? Verse 17 tells us it's because of what they said in their hearts. I'm rich. I've got it good. Everything's going fine. And they were just coasting. They were just existing. They were completely blended into the culture. The culture in Laodicea as a town was of pride. They were proud of their banking system. They had the money. They were wealthy. They had an industry in which people from all around bought this black wool garments that they alone could produce. And they'd just gotten complacent. I mean, people even, they did have one thing that was going for them medicinally, and that was, there was a place where they would make this eye powder to mix with water, not theirs, and it would heal eye diseases. Did you catch all three of those? That's where Christ went at them. Because they had bought in that everything's fine in Laodicea. And the people in the church felt the same way. And he says, you don't realize that you are poor, naked, and blind wretches. Because everything they were living for was here, not first. The same Apostle Paul who said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to the things that are ahead, I press toward the mark. He was the one who set his affection on the things above where Christ is. And instead, here's this church. And they were living for the things down here. It's convicting. Because we live in the wealthiest nation on earth. We've got this great medical system compared to the places. If you've been on a medical mission trip, you know that the rest of the world doesn't have it this way. It is easy for us to get sucked in and say, it's going great. I got 3 square meals, warm place. We come to a nice place for worship. Not even aware that we need God's Holy Spirit to empower us, to enrich us, and to work through us. And worse, the church at Laodicea not only was in this horrible position of being poor and naked and blind spiritually, they didn't know it. They were oblivious. But it gets worse. Not only were they delusional and oblivious to their true state, notice verses 20. I stand at the door and knock. They didn't realize Christ was no longer in their midst. That they no longer had His Holy Spirit moving within them. And it was just a a social gathering with Christ's name on it. And he stands at the door and knocks. And what's interesting in that is this is a picture of the church. And he's at the door knocking. But what is interesting is that when he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Singular, individual. We choose whether the door is continue to be closed or open. If we will open the door. He knocks firmly. He knocks persistently. It is a limited opportunity because he will not force himself in. In Philadelphia, the previous church, he said, I am the one who opens the door. And no one can shut what I open. But what I shut, no one can open. And so that opportunity exists at his discretion. And so he offers now for us to open to him. Because he will not force us to repent. Because buried in that is, I rebuke and I chasten. Be zealous and repent. Be fervent, be zealous. It's very related word to that being boiling hot, like what Christ was looking for. But it takes repentance on our part. It takes a work of God to accomplish that. And there's one interesting thing about water, and this is just a little science thing that you can play with later on, but that it takes a lot of energy to make water hot. Oil is easier. That's why we fry so much stuff. It doesn't take as much energy to make it hot. But water, it takes a lot. And so you can do a little experiment. I've been told, I've not tried it yet, but you heat the water up to about 140 degrees and heat the oil up to about 140 degrees. Use a thermometer, but you can stick your finger in there and the oil, you won't notice how hot it is. But the moment you get your finger in the water, it comes out because it's hot. Both of them are 140 degrees, but it transfers that heat in a hurry because it's water, not the oil. So where are you going with this? Be fervent. It takes a lot of energy. It takes God to return us to fervency. You won't do it on your own. I can't do it to myself. I can't do it for anyone else. We can come together and have an exciting time of worship and feel good, but it takes God's Holy Spirit for us to become zealous for Him. We ask for it. We ask Him to turn the heat on to us. And you know what's sad is, as I use that expression, sometimes that's what it takes, is He's got to put the heat on us for us to stop being that tepid pond water and to become fervent for Him again. It takes God working in us. And so we ask for it. That's what repentance is. That's what repentance is. So is there hope for this church in Laodicea? Is there hope for us? Well, there is one good thing that is mentioned here. One thing that is right. And it's not anything to do with them. It's everything to do with Christ. Because I don't know if you've thought about this. In every one of these churches, the hope of every one of those churches, the hope of every one of us is in Christ. Because as bad as he just said these things are, did you notice that I missed an important phrase in verse 19 when I read it a minute ago? As many as I love. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. He has affection for these people. Because you know there's two words for love in, more than two, in the Greek. But there's two that we think of the most when it comes to God's love for us. Usually it's this, I'll butcher the word, but it's okay. Agapao, in that it is an unconditional love he has for us. Loves us. But that's not the word he used. He borrowed the word from Philadelphia. He has a brotherly affection for this church. He has affection for them. He loves, and that's why he rebukes. That's why he chastens them. That's why he disciplines them. If you were to look back in the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, we won't have to go there, but you can look at it later. But it's a quote of the book of Proverbs where we are reminded that it is the Lord who rebukes. It is the Lord who does that because he loves. It may not be joyful in the present. It may not feel good right now, but it yields fruit in those who are so trained by it, we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. It will yield its fruit. And so even though he is giving them the bad news, he communicates his love to them. He's the one who's remained faithful to them. The one who had been scorned and is on the outside, he remains faithful to them. He still desires to dine with them, it says, to come and sit at the table with us, to have us with him and he with us. And so all the praise goes unto Christ, the same God who calls us unto salvation is the same God who is faithful to continue that work, who also will do it. And so that's why we would be willing to change. That's why we'd be willing to repent. That's why we would be willing to come back to faithfulness. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I think it's easy to get caught up in the throne part when in reality it comes back to it's the sit with him part. He wants us with him. Not just doing for him, but to be with him. That where I am, there you may be also, he told the disciples. That open door into heaven that the next chapter speaks of, that's his desire for us to be there with him. And there with him is interesting because there is the fulfillment of the things they were looking for in this world, but were worthless. That they would be clothed with white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. That's what to be desired to be clothed with. That they would be rich. Our inheritance is there. Gold? That's paving stones down in heaven. Why would you want more gravel? Because that's what it is up there. I mean, it is a place where we receive the true riches that endure. And blind, it's blindness we have now. Now, we walk by faith. Then, faith shall be sight. We shall see him even as he is. And we will be made like him. No more misery, no more destitution, no more shame. Just as he promised, the faithful and true witness, the amen of all of God's promises. And he desires us to be with him. And so we're going to have a song of invitation. And if Miss Holly and Matt would come, and Cameron Mason, and as they come, what is the Holy Spirit kind of prompted in us today? That God is inviting us to be with him. To leave the broken cisterns of this world, the muddy mud holes where they would store water, and to come to him, the fountain of living waters. To restore unto us that fervency, for him, to be refreshing, to be healed. But it may take some repentance on my part. Something may have to change. But he's the one that provides the energy even for that. And so all we do is we respond, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Come on in." Will you stand and will you respond as the Holy Spirit prompts this morning?